Hey there, this is Brian Zond, and welcome to my sermon podcast. I'm glad that you're interested in the sermons that I preach here at Word of Life Church in St. Joseph, Missouri. And if you ever feel inclined to help us by supporting us financially, you can do that at our website, WOLC.com. Thank you. Today is the first Sunday in Lent, and it's the first Sunday of the unvarnished Jesus. Coming back after 13 years, we did this or something like this in 2006, 13 years later, the return of the unvarnished Jesus. It's an attempt to look unflinchingly at Jesus without domesticating lacquer or some kind of varnish that would mute Jesus to us. Well, on the first Sunday of Lent, the gospel reading that we just heard is always the temptation account, the wilderness temptation of Jesus. And so, my sermon today, and the first sermon as part of our time looking unflinchingly at the unvarnished Jesus, is Jesus and the Devil's Good Ideas. What a title. Jesus and the Devil's Good Ideas. Luke chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. So Jesus is about to begin his ministry. He's lived over 30 years. A quiet, obscure, virtually unknown life in a little tiny village in Galilee as a laborer, as a craftsman perhaps. That's just the life he's lived. But then his cousin starts preaching, John the Baptist, and Jesus goes and participates in the baptism of his cousin John. But then he doesn't go back home. He doesn't go back to Nazareth. He goes into the wilderness, into the mysterious. We've been in that Judean wilderness. It's mysterious. It's full of ravines and canyons and mountains. Very easy to get lost there. A lot of people have. Jesus goes into the wilderness where for 40 days and 40 nights he's praying and fasting in preparation for his ministry. You understand, he's about to start now. He knows the time has come. He knows that it's time for him to do what he was sent to do. And so he's praying about how to do it. I mean, he knows what he's supposed to do in one sense, I think. I think he knows he is to come and bring the kingdom of God, to embody the kingdom of God, to announce the kingdom of God, to enact the kingdom of God. But how do you do that? A lot of different ways to go about that. I mean, what does it look like when God's reign comes to people? What does that look like on first of all, and then how do you do it? In some ways, we're still trying to figure all that out, you know. Well, this is what Jesus is praying about, and it's why he's fasting. And he's in the wilderness. And we're told that the devil came to Jesus. Well, Jesus is the light of the world. Say amen. Amen. Jesus comes into the world as the light of the world, but the light would not remain unchallenged. And so the darkness is going to challenge the light. So the devil came to Jesus in the wilderness. No doubt, I believe that for sure. But how? How? I mean, do you imagine it? Like, Jesus is kind of just sitting in a cave, he's praying, and then, you know, just walking across the desert comes this guy in a red suit, horns on his head, got a long tail, carrying a pitchfork, and he said, "Pleased to meet you, hope you guess my name." "I'm here to tempt you. Shall we begin? Would you like, are you hungry? Turn the stone in bread. How about, you worship me, I give you the world." No, you don't. Okay. Fancy throwing yourself off a tall building? You know, I don't think it was quite like that. Yes, the devil came to Jesus, but a whole lot more subtly than that, because that isn't a temptation. The devil came to Jesus the same way the devil comes to you, disguised as a good idea. That's how the devil came to Jesus, disguised as a good idea. So as Jesus prepared to begin his ministry, he faced a trilogy of dark temptations. Now, before we look at the temptations, I want to say a few things about them. First of all, the temptations were real temptations. Jesus is not just playing a charade with the devil and kind of just going through the motions. No, I'm not going to do that. Get behind me. I'm not going to live up here right alone. These are real temptations. In other words, how many of you have ever been tempted? That means you want to do it. But, you know, then now the battle's on. You can't be tempted to do something you have no interest whatsoever in doing. That's not a temptation. So these were real temptations. In other words, there is a part of Jesus that's inclined to go with what the devil is suggesting. Now, here's our one little brief, totally theological moment. Hypostatic union. There's your fancy word for the morning. Hypostatic union. It's a theological term that means that Jesus is fully God, fully human, with two natures in one person. So Scripture tells us that God cannot be tempted by evil, and yet we're told that Jesus was tempted. Oh, it's a conundrum, and the theologians deal with that with the hypostatic union. The human nature of Jesus is genuinely tempted, but not the divine nature. But it's two natures in one person. That probably didn't help you any, but that's the best the theologians have been able to do in 2,000 years. The part I really want you to get is Jesus is actually tempted. This is a real temptation. All three of them. Second thing I want you to know about these temptations is that they are, yes, indeed, disguised as good ideas. You can't tempt a good person with a bad idea. You can't tempt a good person with a wicked idea. You can tempt wicked people with wicked ideas, but you can't tempt good people with wicked ideas. You have for a person that genuinely is committed to the good, the only disguise that will work for evil is good. Yeah. The devil certainly knew he wasn't going to get anywhere tempting Jesus to become a bank robber or whatever. The head banks, I don't know. The devil understood that Jesus could only be tempted with good, or at least so-called good. That had to be a thorough disguise for the suggestion that the devil gives to Jesus. It has to look like a good idea. And then finally, what we'll see is that Jesus discerned that these good ideas were actually the devil's ideas. And that's where we see Jesus doing his Jesus thing. He discerns that these good ideas are actually the devil's ideas. And let me tell you, that is not as easy as it sounds. In fact, that can be very difficult. All right, let's get started. So, these are the three ideas. These are the three ideas. Watch this. These are the three ideas that come to Jesus in the wilderness. Feed everyone. Liberate everyone. Persuade everyone. Dang, those are good ideas. Feed everyone. Liberate everyone. Persuade everyone. Who wouldn't agree that those are good ideas? They are good ideas. And yet there is a devil that lurks in them that Jesus was able to discern. First temptation. So Jesus is in the wilderness, right? He's fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. That's hard to do. By the way, that's what Lent is about. It's a very, very, very mild, tame, tip of the hat to what Jesus did in full in the wilderness, fasting 40 days and 40 nights. So between Ash Wednesday and Easter Sunday, it's 40 days minus the Sundays. And so we give up something during that time in remembrance of Jesus fasting in the wilderness. That's why the first Sunday of Lent draws us to this story, to remind us, okay, that's why we give up something for 40 days, because Jesus did that in the wilderness, gave up food entirely for 40 days and 40 nights. Now it's, you know, the end of that time, and the devil comes. Let's say it's like this. Jesus is just thinking. He's thinking, okay, I want to bring the kingdom of God. There's a lot of hunger out there. I can feel it in my own self. I know what cruel hunger is like. The kingdom of God, I'll make it all about feeding everyone. Because poverty and that kind of injustice, that kind of pain, that's so horrible, that's so wrong, I will put everything into feeding everyone. No. It's written, people can't live by bread alone. This is the temptation to make the kingdom of God entirely about social justice. That's the temptation. To make the kingdom entirely about righting the various social wrongs that are present in our broken world. I would call it the progressive temptation. To call any act of justice the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom of God. Feed the poor, help people, dig a well, give them some shoes. Call that the kingdom of God. That's good, but it's not the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God has a king. And his name is Jesus. It's the temptation to have the kingdom of God without God as the king. To end up with a superfluous Jesus. With a Jesus pushed to the margins. How many of you know Jesus will feed the hungry? He's at the beginning of his ministry and he's going to go feed people. One time he feeds 5,000 with a miracle, right? Say amen. Yeah. The next day they say, do it again. And what does Jesus say? Eat my flesh, drink my blood, because Jesus is the Word of God and people can't live by bread alone. They need the Word of God, who is Jesus. So Jesus will feed. But he's not going to say that's all people need. All they need is bread. No, they need something else. Because we're not animals. We are living beings created in the image of God with a soul that also must be fed. So the first temptation, here's what's really going on with the first temptation. The first temptation is a temptation to circumvent the first commandment and move directly to the second commandment. You know the first commandment? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you don't love your neighbor as yourself, the entire witness of Scripture will tell you you don't really love God. Scripture will say things like, well, how can you love God who you can't see if you don't love your neighbor who's right there in front of you? But there's also a temptation to say, I don't need this God business. What the temptation really is, it's feed everyone and forget God. Feed everyone, forget God. That's the temptation. Feed everyone, forget God. Now here at Word of Life Church, I mean, I can boast about this church. I seriously doubt that there's any church in this city that does more to feed the hungry than Word of Life Church does. It's a high priority. We do a lot. We have a very robust, active social justice ministry. But we also do this, where we come together on the first day of the week and sing songs and hear Scripture and lift our hands and worship God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And out of that formation comes a deep commitment to also imitate Jesus in feeding the poor. I've told this story before. I was hiking in the mountains in the winter, came across a fellow hiker. We're hiking along together in snowshoes in the mountains, and finally he asked that fateful question, "What do you do?" I don't know if you know this, but that can make a pastor nervous because you don't know what reaction you're going to get. And I said, "Well, I'm a pastor." I got the most negative reaction I've ever gotten from anyone from that guy. He was not impressed, I'll tell you that. He had been a Christian, grown up a Christian, and had renounced it all with great vehemence. And so he began to attack Christianity and Christians and churches and pastors in particular. And he says, "I'm going to tell you what you Christians should do." And I said, "Well, please, by all means, do. Love to know." He said, "You should do good works. You should do good works, but you shouldn't worship Jesus. You should do good works, but not worship Jesus." We're going along in our snowshoes. I just grabbed him. I stopped him. I said, "Look, buddy, you have way overestimated me. You're assuming you're hiking with some really good guy. Really, left to myself, I'm pretty selfish. I could probably go the rest of my life and not have the first inkling to do good works." I said, "If I'm going to do good works, it's only because I worship Jesus and I want to become like him." Yeah, I felt that I told him pretty good, actually. The feed everyone and forget God temptation is rooted in the modern pretense of "I'm not religious." Oh, I'm going to get going here now. People say, "Well, you know, I'm not religious. I've cast that off. That, I mean, can you believe that once upon a time people were religious? And I've grown beyond that. I've cast off the shackles and chains of religion. I don't need religion." Oh, please. You may worship at the mall. You may worship at the bank. You may worship at the stadium. You may worship at the political rally. But to quote a great prophet, you're going to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. Yes, we are religious people. The modern Western assumption that a secular ethic can define good and do good apart from worshiping and defining a good God is actually borrowing from inherited Christian capital. If we have in the West, in the secular West, a common shared idea of what the good is, it's only because we've been informed about that through Christ. We're borrowing from inherited Christian capital, but we're spending it pretty fast. And when it runs out, it's going to leave Western civilization a morally bankrupt dystopia. If you doubt me, which you may very well, You can read Alistair MacIntyre's After Virtue, one of the most important books of the 20th century. Or if you prefer to have truth come get in your face in the form of fiction, you can read The Brothers Karamazov. And it brings the same message through. That's the first temptation. Second temptation is to liberate everyone. Second temptation is to liberate everyone. So the devil comes and he takes Jesus up onto a high mountain. And from there, Jesus can see all, he can see, as it were, the great parade of history. He can see Jerusalem, perhaps, or whatever city, off in the distance. And he sees the great parade of history. And he understands that history has mostly been a parade of cruel empires that oppress the little people. And so you have these mighty kings, But most people are suffering, oppressed, exploited. And what we got to do is we got to set them free. We got to liberate them. And it's the idea, the kingdom of God has to liberate people. That's a good idea. It's got to liberate people. So how do you do it? Well, the quickest way would be kill the bad guys. And that's the way it's, that idea is still pretty popular, folks. See, the temptation, liberate everyone, that's a good idea. But the fine print, the devil loves fine print. The fine print is, liberate everyone and kill the bad guys. Right? Isn't that how you do it? Those people are oppressed, let's go kill them. The Romans are here. This land isn't their land. What are they doing, this, you know, this arrogant military superpower inhabiting our land? Jesus could raise an army. Do you think Jesus could raise an army? If he can get, you know, people to leave their nets and leave their businesses and leave their, you know, tax collecting job to just walk all over Galilee and do that stuff. I bet he could have raised an army easier. Jesus could have been the greatest general ever. I mean, just, you know, his genius, who he is, Son of God, throw in, you know, some miracles now and then. He'd have left every general that ever was in the dust. And he would have become Jesus the Great. And he could have said, okay, the Romans are evil, we're going to have to drive them out. No doubt kill a bunch of them, but that's the way it goes. It's pragmatic, it's practical, has to be done. So it goes. Probably Pilate's going to, you know, go down fighting. He's going to have to die. We're going to have to kill Pilate. And once we get going, we might as well go to the root. Got to go to the root of this thing. No sense just, you know, picking the weeds off the top. We need to go all the way to Rome. And we'll kill Caesar and overturn that. And we'll have the kingdom of God, hallelujah, and everybody be liberated. And then Jesus saw through it and said, whoa, that would be to bow down to Satan. That would be bow down to Satan. I think the only really true thing that Jesus, or that the devil spoke in this in these temptations is when he says, this authority has been given to me and I give it to whoever I want. That'll change after Jesus' death, which is his coronation as the world's true king, and his resurrection, which is his vindication by the Father, because then he can say, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. But Jesus always reigns in the way of the cross. If the first was the progressive temptation, and I think it is, this second temptation is the conservative temptation. To renounce the cross and take up Caesar's sword, all to do good. You understand? To do good. Our cause is just. It's the temptation of the ring of power. One ring to rule them all. One ring to find them. One ring to bring them all and in the darkness bind them. If Jesus had become Jesus the Great and waged a war to liberate everyone and do good, it would have been meet the new boss, same as the old boss. In the end, he'd have been no different than Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar, whoever. The unvarnished Jesus cannot be reduced to a spokesman for a preferred ism, whether it's progressivism or conservativism. Jesus will not act as a poster boy for our preferred isms. Jesus has his own agenda. It's just and peaceable. It feeds the hungry, it liberates the oppressed, but first of all, it worships God. First of all, it worships God. And Jesus sees through this second temptation that it's an attempt to shortcut the way of God. Bow down and say, well, I'm still going to serve God, but I'm going to use some of the devil's tools to do it. The second temptation is this ancient temptation. The ends justify the means. The ends justify the means. Well, it's a good end, so, you know, if we got to do a little bit of bloody means, well, that's a good end. The ends do not justify the means if you're informed by Christ. The means are the ends in the process of becoming. Let that sink in. The means are the ends in the process of becoming. If the means are violent, Ultimately, the end is going to be violent and oppressive. It's just going to switch sides. Meet the new boss, same as the old boss. Third temptation. Third temptation is to persuade everyone. So, in the third temptation, Jesus is taken to Jerusalem, we're told. Now, this all takes place in the wilderness, so Jesus, it's in his mind. Sometimes the devil can take you somewhere in your mind. Anybody relate to that? All right, it happened to Jesus, so relax. The devil takes Jesus in his mind to Jerusalem, where the great prominent building is the temple, and there's this highest point of the temple, the pinnacle of the temple, where they would blow the shofar. And down below is where the people would gather in the courtyard for prayers and all of that. And Jesus said, well, I gotta go up on that highest pinnacle. All the people, and I'll just stand there a little bit, and then everybody will finally they'll see me. You know, if someone's standing on a ledge of a skyscraper, eventually everybody's going to, oh, is he a suicide case? Is he going to jump? And they're all looking at this guy up here. And I could jump. I could leap off the pinnacle of the temple. But the Bible says that God will give the angels charge concerning you. In their wings they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. So I could just leap off, and the angel would come and catch me, and I'd do a nice little landing. And everybody would go, whoa, Messiah has arrived, no doubt about that. And they would all be persuaded. And then Jesus says, no. It's also written, you don't test God like that. You don't try to prove God like that. Test God, prove God like that. It's also written. Notice in that third temptation, the devil said, I keep getting whipped by this Bible stuff. It is written. Well, two can play that game. Come on, Jesus, go ahead and jump because the Bible says. You know, just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean it's a good idea. You can use Bible stuff in bad ways. And Jesus, no, it also says you shall not put the Lord your God to a test. So the temptation was really this: persuade everyone and eliminate faith. Just eliminate faith. Faith's hard. You ever have trouble believing? Don't you wish we could just get rid of that and just here I am, God, convince me. Come on, God. Convince me. Of course, you meet plenty of atheists that'll say that. I stood out in my backyard and I just said, God, if you're there, just make yourself known. And, you know, a dog barked and that was it. That was nothing happened. So therefore, there is no God. I would say, well, you can't put God to the test like that. It doesn't work that way. This is the kind of, it can be two sides of a coin. This is the sensationalist and empiricist temptation. The temptation to prove everything either by miracle or by science. I suppose God could remove all doubt, couldn't he? I suppose that every atheist could be convinced like that. But God cannot make doubt and atheism impossible without taking away what it means to be truly human, created in the image of God, and that is radical, authentic freedom. God could make everyone believe. Just make them. You're going to believe. Bam! I believe. You're going to love me. I do. But that would be like God dancing with a mannequin. There's just something very sad about that. Some rich, lonely old man dancing with a mannequin because he can't get anyone to love him of their own accord. And God is not going to do that. That's why God will just wait. The irresistible and the irrefutable are the two things in God's arsenal that he cannot use because it would undo his project. That's basically C.S. Lewis, that right there. God has to work with the gentlest of touch. Coax us to believe. Because he doesn't want to dance with a mannequin. He wants you and I to to believe and to love. Out of that which He has bestowed upon us, that authentic freedom. Life is a mystery. Love is a dancer. Larry Norman said that. I'll give you some Frederick Buechner. Without somehow destroying me in the process, how could God reveal Himself in a way that would leave no room for doubt? If there were no room for doubt, there would be no room for me. If God eliminated all room for doubt, it would also mean that He eliminated you. He turns you into that mannequin. In the wilderness, Jesus overcame the temptation of the devil's three good ideas because Jesus is the Word of God. Amen. Now, when I look at this story, I love this story because first of all, I'll just tell you, I'm impressed by the devil. Dang, those were good temptations. I'd have fallen for all three of them. Yeah, those are great ideas. I'm down with that. Let's go. I'd have fallen for every one of them. So I'm impressed. You know, they have to say, give the devil his due. I'll give the devil his due that those are brilliant temptations. But now it shows you how utterly impressed I am by Jesus. Because Jesus went 3-0. He overcame every single one. Oh, man, Jesus is the best. Again, I'm serious when I say, basically, I would have fallen for all three of them. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. Because I have eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I've eaten from that forbidden fruit. And I tend to think, oh yeah, I know good and evil. No problem. I mean, I can just say, that's good, that's evil, that's good. That person there is good. That terrible person there. Bad, bad, bad person. Just line them up. I just have a full-time judging business. I just judge them because I'm confident I can discern good and evil. But it's stories like this that cause me to have a little bit of saving self-doubt. Oh, maybe I'm not so good. Maybe I'm not so good at judging good and evil. I think I am beginning to know better. And now I know, and here's my sermon right here. I mean, I'm about done, but this is it. That I only see light in the light of Christ. See, I'm a Christian. And I am deeply suspicious of any kind of ethical system that is divorced from some form of revelation of God. I believe in Jesus Christ. I don't trust myself to independent of Christ, or as people would say, independent of religion, to be able to make moral assessment. I am now convinced that very soon that'll go off the tracks. If I'm going to be able to discern what comes from the devil and what comes from God, I have to do it by looking steadfastly at Jesus and following Jesus and focusing on Jesus. I no longer trust myself to verify by myself what is a good idea or a bad idea. I have to test everything in the light of the life of Jesus, the unvarnished Jesus. Amen.